Go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. And as you make your way there, let me give you an update on my newest adventure, growing plants from seeds. Under normal circumstances, on your average gardening season, I have the same problem that millions of gardeners around the world always have, and that is waiting for spring to finally get here. We can't wait to get out in the garden, but it is still too cold outside to get that garden going. And this week, we saw little glimpses of snow, just a little bit, but it was there. And in most years, that snow at a time like this in the year would have made me sad, depressed, because spring would just feel so far away. This year is a little bit different because I have this new thing going on. At this very moment, between my basement and the classroom I have over at Elam, I have 420 individual pods of soil with seeds in them and things sprouting. And you heard that right, 420 individual things of soil with seeds. 72 of them are the bigger pods for tomato plants and pepper plants and squash and cucumbers and those sorts of things. And then there's a whole bunch of them for garden herbs, garden flowers, and on and on and on. A major perk of this seed growing endeavor is that it allows me to thumb my nose at the ongoing winter weather that just won't go away. 20 degrees outside, I don't care, I can grow inside. The weather outside, snow, don't care about that either. The weather out there isn't going to keep me from enjoying the garden life as I grow indoors. And so now I've got an extension of my gardening season where the joys of gardening can last a couple months longer than I have experienced in the past 6 years of gardening. And if things go well, the money that I spend, and I'm not going to add it up on getting the lights and the things that I need for them, they will save me all kinds of money instead of having to buy all of these seedlings. And hopefully it'll save you some money as well for the flowers we're going to be planting around outside the church. It's going to save us a lot of money on those things in the years to come. So let's just pray that this is a wonderful first year experience for me getting these things going. On its own, seeing just how already this new adventure has added a new level of fascination for the complete growing process instead of just the fast-forward version where you go to the store and there's already a plant going and you just go plant that. On its own, seeing just how small some of the seeds happen to be, and I'm literally trying to find these little seeds to separate them out, that in itself is mind-blowing. But you add to that the fact that there are vegetables where you've never actually really ever seen their seeds before. Watermelon seeds, we've seen them, we've spit them out or swallowed them as kids and worried that it might take root some way. Tomato seeds, we've seen them. Cucumber seeds, we've seen them. Pepper seeds, we've seen them. And depending on which kind of pepper it was, you may have had to get something to cool your mouth. But carrots, I've eaten plenty of carrots in my life, but I never once came across a seed. Same with broccoli, same with spinach. Learning about the differences in the depths needed and the sowing techniques needed for different kinds of seeds and the lighting needs for those plants, it has all been interesting. And then there is the most amazing and miraculous part of the entire process, the part where a seed comes to life. After planting all kinds of seeds 12 days ago, it was an absolute joy for myself and my class at Elam to come in every single day this past week and find more seeds sprouting and breaking through the surface of the dirt and taking in light and fresh air. It is important to note that the seeds we planted didn't just begin their life simply as seeds. Seeds come from vegetables and plants that die. Everything that I grew and I planted and harvested it in my garden last year and the years before that, all of those things are dead and gone. As each of those plants finished its life cycle, it shifted into a phase where it produced seeds in the hopes that life would find a way to somehow go on. Seeds are a part of that death process, and at the very same time, they are a part of a new life process as well. And with that, let's read from John chapter 12. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And you can go ahead and keep your place there because I'll be reading later from another portion of John chapter 12 later on. So John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. I had to mention at District Assembly as I was sitting beside Paul, the general superintendent uses that same thing at the end of a thing, at the end of his reading for scripture. And so I told Paul, I said, he's stealing my line, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I was relieved to know general superintendents do that as well. Now, the passage we read comes at a pivotal point in the Gospel of John. This is a point where the entire narrative does one big dramatic shift. In the first 11 chapters, as you read along, you are following along with the life ministry of Jesus, beginning with a miracle at a wedding in Cana in Galilee and going all the way to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, with a whole collection of miracles and conversations and teaching moments sandwiched in between those events. Much of the last 10 chapters of John focus on a very narrow sliver piece of time. At the point when a collection of disciples are gathering together for this celebratory meal, they are just 6 days away from Passover. They are coming up on what we know of as the Last Supper. Just 6 days away from their entire world being flipped upside down. Just 6 days away from a series of tragic events unfolding in their midst. The betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, the mocking of Jesus, the beating of Jesus, the fixed jury conviction of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus. Here the disciples are celebrating life, the life of the resurrected Lazarus, all the while Jesus is preparing for his burial and death with the assistance of Mary. Against their will, this group of jubilant and celebratory disciples has their attention redirected onto the impending death of the one that they've been following after for a year, 2 years, 3 years. Here they are. They're thinking things are just getting rolling. Things are just picking up steam. But at that moment, that very moment, Jesus is thinking, this is coming to an end. This isn't what the disciples want to hear. This isn't what they want to talk about. And there are times before when Jesus has made subtle comments about his impending death and what would happen, and they didn't want to hear anything about it. But from this point on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is done with the subtleties. It doesn't matter if the disciples want to do what some people do and stick their fingers in their ear and make loud noises so they don't hear what Jesus says. It doesn't matter what they do. Jesus is going to make sure it's loud and clear what he has to say. Perhaps you've encountered, like I have, that for the most part, people avoid talking about death. There is an age when all of your peers start passing away where conversations about death become unavoidable. But for a lot of people, for much of their lives, there is an awkwardness and an uncomfortability of talking about death. And sometimes there's even just a denial of death altogether. And each and every time I drive to downtown Chicago and back and I see people speeding and weaving around through traffic, I can only imagine they must have some sort of a denial going on in their head, not knowing that one bad turn can be their end. The sheer number of people I have known who have died over the past couple years and the range of their ages from infant all the way to elderly and everything in between, it is impossible for me to live in denial of the reality that apart from the coming of Jesus in my lifetime, I will die. There are times when I will make that some sort of a comment about my own death, and the response that I get from people almost all the time is, shh, don't say that. As if by saying something about death, I might jinx myself and accidentally actually die. But here's the thing about death. We are all going to die some way, somehow, somewhere, whether we talk about it or not. From my vantage point as a pastor, if church people truly believe that eternity is at stake for themselves and others, we better talk about it. We can't afford to not talk about it. We cannot afford to let any level of awkwardness or uncomfortability get in the way of conversations happening, and we especially can't let any level of awkwardness and uncomfortability get in the way of salvations happening. And so let's talk about what we read about death in Scripture. Like a plant that has grown and blossomed and bloomed and produced fruit, at this point in John chapter 12, Jesus has completed everything he came to do, or almost everything. In order for the whole God becoming flesh in Christ thing to be completely incarnational, Jesus needed to experience the entirety of the human experience. If Jesus had lived an earthly life but skipped over the experience of death and floated up on a cloud into the heavens, it could not be said that God embraced the fullness of humanity. How could anyone say God is loving and compassionate if God only wanted to be with us in the good times but not the bad? How could anyone say God knows exactly how you are feeling when a loved one dies if God has never experienced the loss of a loved one? How could anyone say God knows what you are going through as you go through the process of dying if God has never gone through the process of dying? If Christ had skipped out on death, you and I would be stuck trying to navigate our way through an experience for which we have no model from God on what we should do. In talking about physical death, what must be said, and must be said with confidence, is that God knows. And I don't know what your personal experiences have been so far in your life when it comes to death, but for me, that two-word statement, God knows, that means everything. It is powerful, it is comforting, even if it does not answer the kinds of questions that pain and a loss can elicit from a person who's experiencing pain and loss. Just knowing that you are not alone in those painful moments and that the God of the universe is not oblivious to your experience is extremely important. God knows. And not in some sort of secondhand, heard about it from someone else or watched a YouTube video to learn about it kind of knowing. Because of Jesus, God knows pain firsthand. God knows loss firsthand. God knows death firsthand. When you and I encounter death for ourselves firsthand in our midst or in our own lives, we are not traveling a path that does not already have the footsteps of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, already there. And here's the part in talking about death in Scripture where things can get really awkward or uncomfortable. It's the fact that the invitation of Jesus to his followers was and is an invitation towards death. In the words of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was himself executed by the political powers of his time in Germany, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The invitation of Jesus for his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him was not for some sort of a photo opportunity. Pick up your cross, get your picture taken, and now you have a cool image where you look like Jesus and can get it framed. That's not it. The invitation of Jesus to his followers was not for them to take up their arms and kill, but for them to take up their crosses and die. Those are hard words to hear if you are shaped more by the words of an amendment in the Constitution than the words of Jesus in things like the Sermon on the Mount. The call of Jesus means that his followers have a very different posture toward death than that of the world. At the same time, the call of Jesus for his disciples to die is not limited or restricted to the category of physical death. As the Apostle Paul describes to the church in Colossae, there is a way in which the followers of Jesus are called to be united in the death of Jesus even prior to their own physical death. And this is what we recognize and remember each and every time we perform a baptism. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, we are buried with him in our baptism, and we are raised with him through faith, through the power of the God who raised him from the dead. There is a spiritual death that we are called to, and it is a death with a very specific purpose. And that purpose is multiplication. And we read about that multiplication purpose not long after Jesus had his feet anointed by Mary in preparation for his burial in the middle of a party. It comes just a few days later on the other side of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we will celebrate and talk about next week. As I said earlier, the dinner party scene at the beginning of John chapter 12 is a pivotal moment after which Jesus is much more persistent and direct when talking about his own death. His death was no longer something off in the distance that the disciples could ignore. Death was on his doorstep, and he knew it. And his words and his actions at this point reflect that death is close. Far too often, people's words and actions reflect a posture that communicates death is off in the distance, as if we know. But the truth is, we don't know, and the fact that we don't know should impact our words and our actions about it. Jesus did know, and here's what he had to say about his soon approaching death. In John chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." What we learn in this figurative example about death in this passage is that the death of Jesus would result in a multiplication, a situation where only through death could one seed become many seeds. The death of Jesus, coupled with his resurrection, opened up a new way of life for his disciples, a powerful way of life that was imparted upon them and instilled in them at Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In that moment, one Jesus became multiple Jesuses as men and women with faith in Jesus, unified in Jesus, and empowered like Jesus, went out into this world and lived the very same life modeled by Jesus. One Jesus became many. It was a multiplication on the other side of self-sacrifice, and it was a multiplication that continued on through that very first wave of disciples as they sacrificially poured themselves out in the way that Jesus himself poured himself out. A cycle of death and multiplication seen many times over in the book of Acts, where time and again we read that many were added to their number daily. A cycle that I have every reason to believe works the same way today as it did back then, so long as followers of Jesus are willing to do it, so long as followers of Jesus are willing to die. I hate to ask this question because I know asking it, but I ask it knowing that this question could very easily be asked and should be asked in every church in America, even though the answer in many of those churches probably wouldn't be positive. How is that multiplication going? How many times over have you or I multiplied ourselves so that there are more followers of Jesus because of the way in which we live our lives? That's a tough question to ask and even harder to answer sometimes, especially if we're being honest. And while it's great when parents have kids who become followers of Jesus, the multiplication explosion we read about in Acts had nothing to do with some sort of a baby boom happening in the church. The numbers being added were not because insiders expanded their family size. It was because entire new families were added to their number. How is that kind of multiplication going on in the church in America today? While it is entirely possible that there may be someone out there or multiple someones out there who becomes a Christian outside of our knowledge because of some contribution we made along the way, at the same time, I have to wonder if that's not just something we tell ourselves to make us feel better. Visions of grandeur where we imagine getting to heaven and surprisingly encounter a long line of people coming up to thank us because without our small contribution, they wouldn't be there. Isn't it equally possible that we might get to heaven and find out that no one is there because of our lives? Isn't that also a real possibility? Of course, nobody wants to tell themselves that story. Besides the obvious, I think there is another reason why we would tell ourselves the much more positive and affirming story where we are unknowingly successful soul winners for God's kingdom. Because if we tell ourselves that story, if we convince ourselves of that story, if we believe that story to be positively and absolutely true for ourselves, if that's the case, then you and I, we don't have to change anything. If that story is true, then you and I don't have to do anything to step outside of what we are already comfortably doing. We can just keep doing the same old thing, all the while trusting that when the dust settles and Christ comes, there will be something miraculous in heaven to show for the lives we lived. If we were to spend even a second contemplating that other story, in that case, we would have to change something. We may even have to change many somethings. In the hopes of multiplying, we may even have to die. In order for the church today in America to resemble the early church I read about in Scripture, we may need to put to rest that soul-winning bedtime story designed to help us sleep better at night. Perhaps it would be better for Christians in America to have a few sleepless nights because of the salvation status of people we know, and it's keeping us up. What if we worked and lived like our lives might directly lead someone to Christ? Because they can. So long as Christians keep telling themselves that other undercover, behind-the-scenes soul winner story, I'm not so sure they will exhibit the kind of drive and initiative that I see compelling those early disciples. They were sharing the gospel. They were sharing their stories of transformation. They were seeing transformation in their midst. They were sacrificially pouring themselves out, and they saw changed lives as a direct result of what they were doing. They had a holy boldness that Christians in America desperately need. What boggles my mind is that I see a boldness among Christians to talk about all kinds of things with unsaved people all the time. It's just that none of those things have anything to do with leading them into a relationship with Jesus. We'll talk about politics. We'll talk about mask mandates. We'll talk about vaccines. We'll talk about work drama. We'll talk about that whole Will Smith and Chris Rock thing. We'll talk about just about anything with people, anything, but actively pursue a conversation where we talk about Jesus. Even conversations between Christians can have very little to do with Jesus or sharing Jesus or being Jesus. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will remain a single seed. If any Christian has any question whatsoever over whether or not they have multiplied themselves, they should strongly consider whether or not they have truly died. Through his death, the resurrected life of Jesus multiplied itself through the lives of his disciples. If that resurrected life is to spread through us to the people in this world needing that new life, it will be because we have died to ourselves in order to live for Christ, buried with him and raised with him. This is something we remember when we participate in communion. 1 Corinthians 11:26, just a couple verses after or right after what I'll be reading over the elements, when we're taking that here in just a little bit, we have these words: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, you would think that Paul would have instead said that through communion we proclaim the Lord's resurrected life until he comes, but he doesn't say that. When we take communion, we remember his death. We remember his sacrifice. We remember that his singular life was broken and shared for the many. In the same way, we remember that our calling, as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we are called to die. We are called to be a sacrifice. We are called to be broken and shared in order that our broken and shared lives may bring life to multiple people. Will we die to ourselves in order to live for him and bring that life to them? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, if it is your desire to be the recipient of a life nourished through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, I would invite you to share in this meal together. In receiving the life that he has for us, we give up our own. Instead of loving our lives and loving ourselves, we take up our cross and we follow him. Some way, somehow, through that, we find abundant life. As Laura and I come around with the elements, there are two cups, one inside of the other, juice in the top cup and bread in the bottom. Take them both out and wait until we can all take them together. And if for any reason you don't wish to participate, to partake in that, by all means, just let us know. Give us the universal sign of no thanks. Just lift up your hand and we will keep going.